Thank you, Dr. Escobar, and for the fourth time today, good afternoon. Oh, by the way, it is afternoon. It's 12:02. No, it's good to see so many of you here today. I'm going to be the one, I hope, not to be the reason you get a ticket. So if anybody does get up, I'll just pretend that it's because you need to repark your car, not because you're sick and tired of what I'm speaking on. But if you are here today, you at least have an understanding that we observe the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and the wave sheaf offering in between or within it. And as you heard from Mr. Marini, the typology, we would say, along with its attendant theology, is very, very rich. It's a lot like trying to put 10 or 15 pounds of information into a 5-pound bucket. We just don't have enough time in 7 days or 8 days of all the deep meaning. And we do have a wonderful thing here. Mr. Weber asked how many are from so many different places. What I think is wonderful is that whereas we all kind of know each other fairly well, and I saw many friends from Garden Grove and Redlands this morning, I also saw quite a few people, I haven't got a clue who you are. And that's good, because God has allowed us, or has blessed us, with some new people, and that is important. And that's why it's also important that we explain what these days mean. Today, what I'd like to speak with you about is Christ and his work does indeed atone for our life. He is the unleavened life. And he asks us through Paul that we remove leaven, an aspect of leaven, in fact, out of our lives, and we replace it with something else. Something that something by its action is the direct and diametric opposite of leaven. I've entitled this, for those of you who love titles, My Neighbor's Neighbor. And in the opening prayer, Mr. Pebworth used a very choice set of words. He said, among many wonderful things he said, as we leave these days, because this is the last day of unleavened bread. I just thought the word leave, one more letter, and it'd be leaven. And we do leave these days, so what I'm about to give you is for something after today. You can practice it today, but it's really tonight and after today. And so turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. These are well-known verses to us. And as I'm wont to do, I try and look at it a little differently. I try and look at a few more commentaries, to try and pull it apart a different way. Is there not a true meaning? Because I don't know that we ever have a true meaning. But is there an additional, supplemental, more relatively insightful, secondary, tertiary, quaternary meaning to this very, very important set of verses? He begins in verse 1. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And whereas that's important to this chapter, and it's context, 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 there is a subcontext. Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away or purged from among you. And so we get the understanding in the book of 1 Corinthians, and Corinthians is much like Southern California, a very cosmopolitan place. It was a crossroads of trade. It was very, very, very varied in terms of culture, language, and attitudes. But we see some key terms, and he continues them in verse 6, ones that we know well. He says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we've read that, many of us, 50 to 100 times. And it's important. It is probably the greatest New Testament demonstration of the need to keep these days, to observe them and to understand them. He uses some interesting terms: feast, leaven, lump, purge. Obviously, Christ, who is our Passover bread. He says in verse 7, interestingly, let's parse this just a little bit. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Now, obviously, he's talking about an individual. What I'd like you to do is think of the words, not of that original context. Look at the key phrases he's using. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So this old leaven is contrasted with a new lump. Now, I'm not a big baker, but I have baked. I know what leaven is, and I know what dough or lump is. You have to put leaven into the dough. Is that right, ladies? Why is there hesitation here? I heard one yes out of... Okay, we have some hands up. You're scaring me here. And so you put leaven in the dough. Leaven is leaven. Dough is dough or lump. You put the leaven in the dough to make it... Very good. We make it rise. And so he uses these key terms. And then he goes on to say, it is an analogy of this sin. Because the new lump has no leaven in it. Or it has been removed. If you are a new lump, you either don't have leaven in you or you've had it removed. Now, I know that sounds rather elementary, but I was thinking about this and I said, there's more to this than I've read before. The lump that he's talking about is unleavened or de-leavened. It doesn't have leavened in it or it has been removed. And this, again, is an analogy of sin. He says then, verse 8, keep the feast, not with old leaven. One would think, new leaven. It's really not mentioned what that old leaven is. Nor with malice and wickedness. And so the leavened bread has old leaven. Right? So far, so good. The leavened bread has old leaven. The good bread, the good lump, has in it sincerity and truth. But he uses another very interesting word. It's lost in many of the new translations. And I used it when I read this word. Your Bible more than likely said something else, unless you have a King James Version. How many of you have a King James? Yeah, take a good look. It's a beautiful, beautiful edition. You just have to do some parsing and some translation on your own because there are a few textual errors in it. But it is a beautiful language, and it uses a very interesting word. The word is used 7 times by Paul, 6 times in 1 Corinthians alone, 4 times in these verses and the surrounding verses. It is the word or the phrase puffed up. In your Bible, you may have another word. Don't tell me what it is. I know what it is. I checked 15 different translations, and they all typically use this term. Let's go to verse 2 of this chapter. It says, you are puffed up. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned. So what does puffed up mean? He uses it again way back in chapter 4, verse 6, where he starts the whole thought here. Way back in chapter 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, and that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. He goes on in verse 18, still same chapter. This is all leading up to chapter 5 that we read about the days of unleavened bread. Now remember, there are no verses. There are no chapter breaks in the original. They're just one running set of words. Verse 18, he says, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Now, what is the word that is translated in most of your Bibles for puffed up? It's the proud, arrogant, prideful. It is translated almost every time in the newer translations as the word arrogance or prideful. That is puffed up. It means exactly as it sounds. In fact, the root word in the Greek has to do with an air bellows. When I was a kid, my older relatives had these air bellows by the fireplace, and they would blow or puff air into the fireplace to get the fire moving. It puffs up the air. And that's exactly where the word comes from. It is a bellows. But this word arrogant, boastful, prideful. Bread rises with leaven. That's why you put leaven in it. It doesn't really add anything to the taste, but it does make it look different. It makes it look puffed up, right? And so tonight when you go out to Trader Joe's and you get your artisan bread, it's really arrogant bread. It's prideful bread. And there's the analogy. Leaven here equals arrogance. Do you remember what the leaven of the Pharisees was? The leaven of the Pharisees, and of Herod, and of the Sadducees, it was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is masked in that wonderful word, arrogance. Pretending to be someone else. Pretending to be, in their case, righteous. And that's the seed of it. This is the clear meaning of the leavening effect in us, and it has to be removed. It must be removed, not just this week. Not just this week. Getting a few breadcrumbs out of the back seat of your car, the analogy is your life. It's more than that. It's to happen during this week and every week thereafter. It's forever, no? It's supposed to be forever. So would it be that we kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 1 week, we're done, we're de-leavened, got the principle, got the idea, no mas, don't need to do it anymore. No, we do it every year. We do it every year to remind us. But if we remove or try and remove this type of leaven, this prideful arrogance, what do we put in its place? Now, what makes us unleavened? It is arrogance or pride. Now, do not out loud, but I want you to think of the exact opposite of pride and arrogance. Now, before you say anything, I want you to think of your answer. What is the exact opposite of arrogance? Now, I want you to think what word comes to mind. What word comes to mind that expresses the action of that word that is the opposite of arrogance? To offset arrogance, we must have this thing. When we show this thing, when it's exhibited in what we do, I feel, and I did a little poll. Unfortunately for them, we had some young adults with us, and I polled them when I was given the opportunity and not told to please, Dad, stop with the questions. And each and every time we tangibly show the opposite of arrogance and prideful behavior in actions and deeds by the word service. We heard it in the first message. And I hope you'll agree that its concept is at the very essence. It's Christ-like servant leadership. The key word there is service and servant. So I'd like to explore with you a parable that we've all read many, many times. In fact, it's one of the most well-known parables in all the Bible. Unbelievers know its title, and it connotes a certain response to life. And I hope you'll agree its concept is the essence linked to these days of unleavened bread and what we must de-leaven ourselves from. The unbelievers know that this parable connotates a certain type of action. It is unique to Luke, and though it has some echoes in other gospel accounts, the expansion of it is solely in Luke. Its title we see in everyday life. Here in Southern California, hospitals use the term in their names. Societies use it in their names. Charities. There are even laws in the state of California and other states that use this parable's name, and they are laws on the books. Its authenticity in this parable is without question. Even the liberal scholars of the Jesus Seminar rate this as 89 to 90% authentic, so it has good provenance. But at the time it was told, it had a very different set of meanings and nuances, and we're going to spend all of our time in these very simple 12 verses. We're going to look at it a little differently, I think, than you have in the past. Not that any other view or perspective is wrong. This is, again, supplemental. I always use the analogy for those of us that watch NFL football. We watch a reverse angle. Same play, six different cameras, same play. And you see things sometimes you didn't see before. And hopefully that's what we see today. I'd like you to please imagine with me what is the overall singular question and objective to this parable. And if you would, turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it is, as many of you have guessed, the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'd like you to also note these aspects of this very interesting parable. I'd like you to remember who is speaking. Who are the main, we would call, protagonists or the players in this story? Because it is critical, very critical. Their position, their background, their place, what the reason for them being there was. It's critically important. And Luke, as he writes this, took great care. And I think we should also take great care in the way that we read it. The key questions, the types of questions are used and by whom, also look at that. Also, who does most of the asking? The setting is important. We don't really know if there was a crowd or a small group, but it is a teaching setting, as we shall see. Before we go to Luke chapter 10, verse 25, I want you to read, as Mr. Marini ended his message, I want to begin our thinking here with a very important phrase. He turned to his disciples, Jesus did, and said privately, and therefore he says to us, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." And now we begin the parable. "And behold," verse 25, "a certain lawyer stood up and tested him," Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, this verse is very important. It has a lot in it. So let's look up. A certain lawyer, it is there in the original Greek, the word anthropos, the person is tis, for certain, and lawyer is nomikos in this case. He stood up. If he stood up, he had to have been sitting down. Very good, right? That's kind of axiomatic in physics. When you stand up it's hard to stand up when you're already standing up. Forget it. I'm lost you there. So he stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher." The word there is a noun of respect, teacher. It's the word didaskale, where we get the word didaskos and a lot of other words. Teacher, he is a recognized teacher. So this is a teaching setting. "He stood up and said to him," yes, he tested him. The commentaries feel that this was very common in rabbinic debate, is that you would test someone nicely with a question. "He is a lawyer, a nomikos," which is where we get the word for law, nomos. He is a lawyer of the Jewish law. That is his specialty. We'd say his scope of practice. It's not contract law. It's Judaic law of the time. And so here are the two individuals, Jesus and a certain specific lawyer. Maybe he was well known to the group. It's hard to say. We don't know. Maybe known to Luke. Maybe known to Luke. We don't know. And so he stood up, calls him teacher, and he says a very common question in rabbinic circles. It is oft discussed. What, how, when do I, can I obtain eternal life? It's a question we ask in the church all the time. What is required of me to live forever by extension with God and the kingdom of God? That's the question. We ask it today. But note the personal pronouns and the verbs and what action. What action can I make? He says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds, verse 26, and he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he asks a question with a question, which in formal debate is very important. It's meant to refine and focus the question. It provides a reset of just exactly what we're talking about, and also you control the conversation. When you answer a question with a question, it's very, very common. It's a brilliant, brilliant response by Christ. How do you, nomikos, how do you, teacher of the law, read the law? It's a very honest question, very fair question. You're schooled in it. What is your understanding? And he responds, verse 27, and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, this is very similar to other gospel accounts at this juncture. What is the great commandment? And Jesus responds with these, as did the lawyer here. In the theology of the day, the first is from Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4. The second is Leviticus 19, 18. One is duty to God, the other is duty to neighbor. But notice they are not the Ten Commandments. They're not a part of the Ten Commandments, proving that God's law is an integrated whole, not just the Ten Commandments, but other aspects of Torah are all part of the law. The lawyer would have been taught at that time 613 different commandments, but these two were paramount. They represented exactly their theology and their practice, what we believe and what we do. And so he says in verse 28, He said to him, Jesus did, to the lawyer, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Do these things." So he answers the lawyer very directly. The word is interesting. "You've answered correctly" is the word orthos, where we get the bug spray. Ortho, bug spray, I'm kidding. Ortho means, no, that's where we get the word, but orthos means where we get the word orthodox, rightly, correct, straight. "You have answered straightly, correctly. Do this, end of discussion, thank you for your question, class dismissed." But wait. We speculate here. We have no way of knowing. So some of the things that I say will be the color that I have placed on it. It is not a part of the story. But I really do believe that God wants us to add this color. These were real people in a real setting with real dialogue, chosen by Luke, inspired by God for you and I and millions of other people to read. They move to leave. Jesus makes a definitive statement, question, rephrase of question, answer, response, let's go home. The lawyer's not finished. He doesn't sit back down. He's still standing up. Verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The lawyer's not done. He asks a second question, seeking for whatever justify means. I'm not sure. I've hunted the commentaries. There is absolutely no explanation for the term, for the phrase, to justify himself, so we would indeed speculate. Possibly it was friendly, expected repartee, but now it starts to get interesting. It is a challenge. Does he really want a response? And then Jesus answered and said, and this is me adding to it, I would like to think Jesus stood up, was already standing up, walks over to the certain lawyer and tells him a story. And I imagine he became maybe very, very close to him, so he'd be sure to hear it. Jesus answered and said, verse 30, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came and where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went to him. He bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay you. So, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? Very powerful story. Why did he use that particular story with that particular person in this particular setting to that particular question? It's important to understand the issue of the Samaritans. The Jews and the Samaritans, even to this day, to a great degree, but then even more so, they, how do I say it, hated each other. They hated each other. The Samaritans intermarried, the Samaritans on the new moon. The Samaritans knew this with the calendar. They'd light fires. The Jews, the Israelites, those Jews in Jerusalem would light fires for the new moon. The Samaritans were sweet guys. They'd light fires a day before, a day after, just to confuse people. So when Jews had to get to where they were going and Samaria was in the way, they took a detour and went out of their way. When you see some of Jesus' parables, Jesus goes right through Samaria. He goes right through the middle of it, and it shocks the disciples. That's some of the background here. That's the Samaritan hatred. So back to verse 34. It says that this Samaritan, he went to the half-dead man and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own animal. It's a sad thing. The word certain is used here many times for the people. They are going down. The certain priest came down the road. Down means we're going not up. we'll go slowly so we don't lose anybody, right? When you go down from Jerusalem, it means you're not going. Very good. When you go up to Jerusalem, kind of when you go up to Eagle Rock, you're usually, it's a catchphrase, you're going to a feast. Let's go up to Jerusalem. That means you're going to the temple. That means you're going to attend some special holy day. Do we know what the holy day this was? We have no clue. But we do know going up meant holy day, his duties. Going down means he was done. So down this priest comes from his duties. He performs many functions. He sees the man hurt and dying. Does he stop to help? Oh, no, he does not. Not only does he not stop to help, he moves to the other side of the road, and he keeps going. Ugh. Ritual defilement with a dead body. The guy wasn't dead. Didn't bother to look. He kept going. The Levite, someone who assisted the priest, again, is going down. Going down. He's less pious than a priest. He looks, he too moves to the other side and keeps on going. He keeps on going. But this certain Samaritan, who? Someone they knew? We don't know. But I want you to understand that Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He goes through Samaria, not around it, in one encounter after another. Note in verse 34, it says that he binds his wounds with oil and wine, sets him on his own donkey. I want you to note the personal involvement in this because it's important. It's his own wine, his own oil, his own donkey. The commentaries think the bandages, I don't know about you, but most people don't carry bandages around. In those days, they didn't have a first aid kit per se, so the speculation is he used his own clothing. He spends his own money, 2 days' wages. Did he spend the night at the inn that he put the wounded man in? No, Samaritan wasn't allowed to stay in those inns. He had to stay somewhere else, probably outside. The Samaritan may not have been allowed. And all these things are his, the Samaritan's, helping someone who his culture hates. This is who stopped and had compassion. Let's talk about what the Samaritan, we know what he did do. Let's look at what he didn't do. The Samaritan didn't go over to the dying man and say, I realize your situation, but you probably deserve it. You probably got this predicament by something you did. This has come upon you as the result of bad lifestyle choices. How did you get in this mess? You surely deserve exactly what you sowed. Are you gainfully employed? Before I help you, I'd like to see a work history record. Also, a credit report, because I'm not sure I want to give you money, because I think if I do, you'll just spend it on booze. Now, I know none of us in this culture would ever ask those questions. We would never do that. What the Samaritan did was unbelievably personal, and it's hard for us in the 21st century to imagine what happened here. His own food, his own clothing, his own donkey, his own money, and the thing that can't be replaced, his own very valuable time, lots of time, something he will never, ever get back. But this humble action is the expression of compassion. And so Jesus in verse 36 says to the lawyer, he says, so which of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? By the way, that was not the question. He turns the question around. Jesus completely flips the question to the lawyer. This was not what was asked. The lawyer wanted to know who was his neighbor. Jesus said, forget that. Who was neighbor to this man? Who did the man who was helped feel was his neighbor? Let me read from a section of a book by Charles Swindoll, where Mr. Swindoll talks about this. He talks about the idea of compassion. Compassion, by the way, is the thinking. Mercy is the act, the humble act. He says, let's get specific. It is doubtful that there is anything more basic, more Christ-like, and therefore more Christian than compassion. For some strange reason, we've missed this. In place of compassion, we have deliberately substituted information. Somehow we have determined that knowledge will heal wounds. We have convinced ourselves that facts are what the hurting soul really needs. Good truth, to be sure, but little more. Where, pray tell, do we find Christ modeling such a thing. Don't misunderstand, he says, biblical truth is important. And this is from a Protestant. Doctrinal knowledge is valuable, but it comes later. After mercy has won a hearing, after compassion has prepared the soil into which truth can take root. If I could put this entire book into one sentence, it would be, and he quotes here John C. Maxwell, and you probably have heard this quote, "Others will not care how much we know until they know how much we care." We have, brethren, a lot of knowledge, a lot of truth. We do not have all the truth, but God has blessed God's church with much truth, much truth. And there are people who show compassion and mercy every day of their life. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. So the question is, who is my neighbor? Better yet, who is my neighbor's neighbor? Who is, and that is the question Jesus asked, who is my neighbor's neighbor? It's me, and it's you. Service is the counteracting leaven, humbling service of compassion, the rendering of mercy. It may be to those in your area. It may be to your community, your family, your church, serving your neighbor. It may be someone you don't like, you don't care for. It may not be your right color. May not be your background. They don't have the same accent that you do. I think we're supposed to help them anyway. That's what this parable says. The person may not be too clean. They may not be very pretty. They may not have on the right clothes. They may not be from the right area. Help them anyway. It doesn't say that we don't help, but I think the Days of the Living Bread says do more. Always, always find a way to do more. Please don't misconstrue. Never put yourself in danger, but listen to the objective truth of this parable. The issue is compassion. Again, Mr. Marini mentioned it in the first message. It's Christ-centered servant. I like to accent that word. Servant leadership, because when we lead by example, the heart is service. The law asks us to believe and to do right things. It is indeed our God, our guide. Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, tells us our relationship to God. But Leviticus 19 tells us about our neighbor. It is the ethical responsibility of someone who has God's law in their heart, which we know is a law designed for love and compassion. Indeed, Passover and compassion, the Days of Unleavened Bread, the night to be much observed, the wave sheaf offering, all have at its center core compassion. The night to be much observed is God watching over Israel. Passover is he took care of Israel. He cares about us. It says many times that Christ had compassion on the masses as a shepherd, sheep that had no shepherd. He had compassion and he had mercy. The wave sheaf pictures Christ's resurrection to be our advocate. Again, more compassion and more mercy. Christ's compassion were to people he had not met. He may have knew who they were, only because he had God's mind, but these were sinning people, and yet he still had compassion. So as we leave later today, as we leave these days, and we fill our kitchens with leaven and bread and rolls and that Trader Joe's artisan bread, which tastes so good, toasted, a little butter, right? You know what I'm saying? Maybe some peanut butter, right? As we load up our houses with leaven, remember this. You need to remove some leaven. You need to remove a certain type of leaven. And that we do by showing service one to another. Think of those who cross you within your gates, cross your path in your daily life, who may need compassion and mercy. Many of them may have wings. Some of them may be sitting right next to you.